I want to talk to you a little bit about doubt. Have you ever had any doubt about your Christianity, about the Word of God? Do you have Christian friends who have doubt or are plagued with doubt? You see, a lot of folks believe that great men of faith never have any doubt. And that's just simply not true. And the reason I know that is because the greatest man that ever lived had doubt. Who was the greatest man that ever lived? Well, Christ gave that rather high accommodation to John the Baptist. He said of John, of those born of women, Mike, I think that includes all of us, of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And the interesting thing is Christ didn't say that about John the Baptist when John the Baptist was at his peak and success in his ministry there in the desert, preaching the coming one. Christ said that of John the Baptist when John was at his lowest ebb. John was languishing in prison for having done the right thing, and he became pervaded by serious doubt. It was not doubt on the periphery, but it was doubt at the very heart. He simply did not believe who Christ was. And he sent his cohorts over to Christ and he asked them, are you the one that I thought you were, or do I look for another? I believed that you were. I preached that you were. But are you the one that I thought you were, or do I look for another? Now, why is it that a man that was chosen and used of God like John the Baptist, why did John have this doubt? His doubt came about because his concept of Messiah missed the mark. John was sincere in what he taught and what he thought and what his concept of Messiah would be, but he was sincerely wrong. And if you look at the teaching and the preaching of John the Baptist, you can see why this doubt crept in. He uses terms like the root, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. That is a judgment figure. He uses the term the winnowing fork, which is another judgment figure. The threshing floor, which is a judgment figure. The fan and the chaff that bloweth away. Those are all judgment figures. John's preaching was heavy with the metaphors of judgment. He expected Christ to be nothing more than a judge. And because his concept was skewed, he became pervaded by this serious doubt. Doubt at the heart, not doubt on the periphery. And then, of course, there was this gentle rebuke by Christ in answer. Christ said, John, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. John, these are messianic works also. And blessed is he that finds no offense in me. Now, that must have hit John right between the eyes, because what Christ had reference to was the pious religious jackasses of the day, who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were offended by what John taught. They liked the baptism because that was a ceremonial thing that they could do, and they could walk around and be religious and add this baptism to what they believed in their religion. And so John must have been taken back by what Christ's response to his question was. But we know, of course, that John settled that question in his mind because he lost his head on a platter at a drunken birthday party of Herod Antipas. And he settled the question, are you the one that I thought you were, or do I look for another? You see, skill is required to keep away doubt. Skill in use of the scripture is very important. 2 Timothy 2:15, you all know, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some people are not skilled with the scripture because they don't divide it, and consequently, they mix up everything and they don't really understand it. They get lost in all of the scriptures because they do not pay attention to what the Apostle Paul has taught in 2 Timothy 2:15. For some reason, they don't see the big divide in scripture. They think when you divide it that the only thing that you divide is between the Old and the New Testament. That they don't pay any attention to who said it, where it was said, when it was said, to whom it was said. They pay no attention that if it had anything to do before the foundations of the world or since the foundations of the world. They don't know if it had anything to do with the church or the kingdom. They don't know if it had anything to do with heaven or with earth. They just muddle it all together, and consequently, they become plagued with doubt. Now, I have a way that I like to demonstrate what happens when you don't try to divide Scripture. People look at the Scripture and they see a verse. And they say, oh, that's a nice verse. I think I'll be able to use that verse in my argument with so-and-so over at the job. And so I'm going to take that verse, and they reach into Scripture, and they get that verse, and they put it in their pocket. And they don't know where it came from or who it was written to. And they just do that. They find another verse somewhere else in the Scripture, and they say, oh, that's a great verse. And they just take that, and they put it in their pocket. And they just draw these verses from everywhere. And they just keep them, and they don't pay any attention to where they put them. They just take them out of the Scripture, and pretty soon they have them all mixed up. They don't know where they come or who said it. And after a while, they become dangerous, because now they're loaded up with all these Scriptures. They're dangerous, and they walk around. And they start playing with these scriptures. And they throw them up in the air. And they catch them. They put that one in, and then they get another one. And they pull it out, and they throw it against the wall. It comes back, and they catch them. They're dangerous. They don't know anything about the scripture. And they never grow in the word. They're always using just the milk of the word. They're always just milking the scripture. I call this juicing on jersey. They never grow very fast. They're just always in the milk of the word. And they take these verses and they pass them around. And they throw them out to other people. They get a verse catch, Tony. Throw that verse back, Tony.
There it is.
That was a bad throw, Tony. Throw me a strike. It's based on right division. That's the way. Good job. But if the person rightly divides the scripture, and they see that there's a big difference between those things that were written before Acts 28 and those things that were written after Acts 28, those things that are in the early epistles of Paul, and those things that are written afterwards, and you take those verses and you keep them straight, and you don't mix them together, and you always keep them on the right side of the Scripture, and your knowledge grows. And pretty soon, one day, rather than pass a Scripture, Cecil, that just goes in one ear, comes out the other, it's a Scripture that stays in. And when you take that Scripture and quote it, it's quick and it's powerful,
yes,
and it's sharp,
yes,
and it's piercing,
yes,
and it's a dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts of the heart and the mind, and it's a beautiful thing. Rightly divide the word of truth, and you'll grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him, and you will not be pervaded by serious doubt. But I have friends that say, "But Pete, how do you know that this is the Word of God? How do you understand? What gives you the confidence to know that this is the written Word of God?" Well, you know that faith is the initial thing. And then you got to get in here and run around. The Holy Spirit will speak to you. You don't learn this. It's not like a rabbit's foot that you rub and get magical information out of. You've got to get in it. You can't put it by your bedside and hope that, you know, by osmosis you're going to absorb some of it. It just doesn't work that way. But if you'll get in the Word of God and take what you don't understand by faith and ask the Holy Spirit, He'll show to you that this is in fact the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, there are considerable physical evidence that also lend credence to the Scripture and its validity. And I want to quickly suggest 9 or 10. And then on the 10th one, I want to go into depth. These first ones are just things that you may or may not know. The first thing that tells us that this is the Word of God is the unity of the Scripture. Written over thousands of years by royalty, fishermen, shepherds, tent makers, physicians, no collaboration over those 1,000 years, and yet when they're finished, there's this magnificent outline that the Masoretes discovered, and they gave us the Masoretic text. And that's the second thing. The first is the unity of Scripture. The second thing is this wonderful text that exists, this outline of the whole Scripture and how it fits together. The third thing that I would point out for your thinking is prophecy to the day and to the letter of the Scripture. 500 and 1,000 years in advance, Scripture prophesies events and people and things. The fourth thing that I would suggest for your thinking is the indestructibility of Scripture. No book could withstand the onslaught of Satan. The book has been burned and banned and blamed and botched by scholars with no skill, but yet the Scripture is like that little rabbit on TV. He just keeps bumping along that advertises the battery. The fifth thing would be the endurance of the translation of Scripture. I have an example. Can you imagine trying to translate Shakespeare into Chinese? It just wouldn't work. You can't do it. You lose something in trying to do that. But yet the scripture has been translated into 500 different languages. The Hebrew and the Greek, Ed, are languages that lend themselves to be translated into other languages. The sixth thing that I would point out is the collaboration of Christ. Christ himself constantly quoted scriptures, and that lends great credence to the fact that this is the Word of God. The seventh thing is the stars. What we have in this book is written in the equinox, in the stars, untouched by man. It cannot be changed. There are names of the stars that man had before he could even see them. Some of the stars that were named, you could not see until you had a boat that was good enough to go around the Cape of the Horn. Those stars were not visible, and yet we had the names, and those names came from God. The eighth thing would be Bible numerics. There's a whole system of numerics of the Scripture. Letters of the alphabet that have a numerical value, and those values add up, and there's a wonderful sequence of events and things that come about as a result of numerics based on the number of seven and other numbers. The ninth thing that I would point out is archaeology. To date, there's been nothing dug up that disputes this written Word of God. Now, the tenth thing I really hesitate to mention, but I want to do it anyway, and that is science. Now, you say, well, why? Well, the reason is because there's a danger of mixing the secular with inspiration, lest one would try to bend the Scripture to fit what current science happens to say. So when doing this, there's a basic rule that you've got to adhere to, and that is that the secular always gives way to Scripture. I heard once that there's two rules in Bible study. The first is that God is always right and never makes any mistakes. And the second rule is when you think you've found a mistake, reread rule number one. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Philippians. And guess what? The second chapter. Bob, you know, up there in Indiana, we don't have racehorses like they got in Kentucky and maybe down here. We got these Amishmen that have these big plow horses, and we kind of plow through the Scripture. And I'm still on the verses that Truth for Today had last spring. But just one. And we've already read it. Look at verse 7 of the second chapter. Philippians 2, chapter 7, or excuse me, Philippians 2, verse 7. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The tenth thing that I want to point out in the field of science is quantum physics. Now fasten your seatbelts, because I hope to take you someplace that you've never been, and hopefully from where you will never return. And bear with me, because the scriptures are coming, but there's first a little background that I want to expose you to before we get to that. Early in 1900, there was a Russian scientist named Dr. Vladimir Popapin, who was from the Russian Academy of Science. And he was on loan to the American Research Institute. And there, Vladimir, he conducted an experiment that showed that DNA directly affects the physical world. He was experimenting with light waves in a vacuum. And he introduced DNA into that vacuum with the light waves. And to his amazement, the light waves took on the form of the DNA. At this point, he had discovered an invisible and an unknown force of DNA, and it made the light waves conform to the troughs and the crest of the DNA. He couldn't believe it. He ran the experiment over and over again, and he got the same results. These are now known as photons. The big surprise came is when he took the DNA out of the vacuum, the light waves did not return to their original shape. They kept the shape that the DNA had caused them to form into. He checked and rechecked, same answer. This today in science is known as the DNA phantom effect. The phantom effect. Now, about this time, Stanford University and the Heart Institute of America got involved, and they took DNA as a result of his test, and they put DNA in a vial. And they placed this vial in the hands of an actor who was capable of changing emotions. The actor could go from rage to joy on command. And there again, the emotions of this actor affected the DNA in the vial. Repeatedly and predictably, they could measure the emotions of the heart of this actor in the DNA in the vial that he was holding. Now, you know the government had to get involved, and so along comes the U.S. government, INSCOM. It's the U.S. Intelligence and Security Agency. They took the DNA from a donor and put it across the room from the donor. And then they showed the donor of the DNA videos of emotion. They showed him war, humor, love, erotica, and the DNA responded as the donor did to these videos. So they said, well, if that works across the room, will it work in the next room? And so they performed the same test in the next room. And sure enough, the same response. And they said, well, if it works in the next room, will it work a mile away? And it worked a mile away. If it works a mile, will it work 50 miles? And they moved it 50 miles. And the emotion of the person affected the DNA 50 miles away. And they said, if it works 50, will it work at 300? And they went to 300 miles. And instantly, no time required, the DNA reacted to the donor's, to his own DNA 300 miles away. Out of that research came at least three important things. First, there's a field of energy previously unknown and yet understood that works independently on mass. Number two, the physical nature of DNA, it's a helix coil. It's twisted. And love and compassion and gratitude and kindness cause this coil to unwind. Anger, hate, malice cause it to wind tighter. And I don't know if you've seen this or not, but I brought a picture. And this is what DNA looks like. As a result of these studies that started back in 1990, we now know the DNA looks like this. It's a double helix that's somewhat like a spray connected with these lines, and it's very, very colorful. And with love and compassion, it expands. With hate and anger, it winds tight. Amazing stuff, huh? Who said there's nothing new under the sun? Well, let's see. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalms, the 139th Psalm. Psalms, 139th chapter. And let's go down to verse number 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. Now, if you will, go back to verse number 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The word covered there in the Hebrew is sarkak. It's word 5526 in the Strong's Concordance. The last and least used meaning of the word sarkak is to cover over. The next word, next meaning that's used is to fence in or hedge about. But the root meaning of sarkak is to entwine like a coil. In 1611, when the translators were working, they knew nothing of DNA. If they would have, they probably would have translated it rather than covered, they would have translated entwined like a coil. It's obvious that David, 920 some years or in 920 BC, knew more about DNA than the translators did some couple thousand years later. In verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. The word substance is galam in the Hebrew. It's word 1563 in the Strong's Concordance. It means to wrap an unfinished mass. To wrap an unfinished mass. And that mass was, according to verse 16, is imperfect yet. So it's not finished. It's like a computer program that's put together. It's imperfect at that point. In verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The word curiously there is rawkam, word 7551 in the Strong's Concordance. The last and least used meaning of rawkam is curious work. And they didn't understand what they were dealing with, and so they used curiously. The next meaning that's least often used is needlework. But the root meaning of rawkam is to embroidery, variegated color. God saw you whole and complete when none of your members were yet complete. You were imperfect when you were conceived in a private way, in a secret way. You were only a program that had not yet developed. And then we read in Philippians 2:7 that he was made in the likeness of men. Can you imagine God? That he can turn himself into that? It reminds me of the story of Piss, Puss, and Boots. You all remember Puss and Boots? He went up to the castle and the Marcus was up there, and the Marcus worked some kind of magic and he turned himself into a lion. And the lion went roaring around there, and Puss, he didn't know what to do. Pretty soon Marcus turned himself out of the lion back into man, and Puss said, that's nothing. The Marcus said, well, what do you mean? Oh, Puss said, you couldn't do this. The Marcus said, what? Puss said, you couldn't do this. And the Marcus said, just test me. And so Puss said, I bet you can't turn yourself into something so small as a mouse. And by gosh, he did. And Puss sprang at the mouse and gobbled him and ate him up. Can you imagine God turning himself into this? The likeness of you and the likeness of me. From day one, he was like us. Right, artists?
Right.
So, what have we learned? Well, first you've got to divide the scripture if you're going to understand it and not have any doubt, so that you don't end up like John the Baptist. We've learned that science, in this case, collaborates scripture. The scientists, after some 2,900 years, finally got it right. Finally figured out what really was happening. Science, if properly used, can add to the list of things that let us know that this is truth. That this is the living, breathing Word of God.
Yes.
Now, if you will, jump back up to the first chapter in Psalms 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And our greatest need, in turn, is to know him and the power of his might. And we can do that if we rightly divide the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son and the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. How grateful we are that you loved us and provided us this way out of our sins and into your presence. Father, we thank you for this written record that you've given us, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. Lord, I just pray that we, as we continue to look into your word this weekend, that you will show us those things that you would have us to know. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.